If you would turn again with me this morning to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read this morning verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ has looked at the various blessings that the children of God experience. And even when he deals with persecution and when men would revile us and speak evil of us, he said, even in those situations, if we are kingdom-minded, then we find ourselves happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is going to speak about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven and their impact upon this world, or at least the impact citizens of the kingdom of God ought to have upon this world. And Jesus uses two very natural analogies that especially folks in that day and time would understand, and I think even in our day and time we could. He says that we are the salt of the earth and also the light of the world. Salt in the Word of God primarily is spoken of as a preservative. In Bible days, obviously, they did not have the technology of refrigeration and so forth as we have today. And so meat and sometimes other groceries would be preserved by salt. Salt also in Bible days was used as an antiseptic or a cleansing agent. In the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, when Israel was compared to a newborn child that was thrown out into a field to the loathing of its person, he says, "You were not swaddled at all, neither were you salted at all." A newborn babe, they would literally take salt and rub upon the skin as an antiseptic or a cleansing agent to kill any kind of bacteria or other germs and such. So the point is clearly that you and I have the responsibility as we live in this world to be a preserving and hopefully also a cleansing element as we live and journey in this world. We'll try to look at that more deeply in a moment. And he says, "You are the light of the world." Obviously, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." Ultimately, he is the light of this world. You and I really just are kind of like the moon. You know, the sun is actually the light that the moon reflects. The moon itself has no light of herself, but reflects the light of the sun. And you and I as children of God ought to reflect the light of the glory of God as we live in this world. We ought to be points of light that those who are in darkness can see. And as he goes on to say, as he closes out this portion, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see," notice this, "your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The purpose of the good works are not so that we might brag or that we might receive applause, but that the Lord in heaven would receive glory. And the Lord knows when we're doing things for our own glory or for his. And really what Jesus is here referencing is this just becomes such a part of our nature, of living in such a way that we're constantly doing good works that we really don't take a lot of thought about it. In other words, we need to be mindful, don't get me wrong, but if we're just living the way we're supposed to, we're not seeking applause, we're not seeking glory, because it's just the way in which we live, and from that, men would glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So he says again, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt in the Word of God was very valuable. All the way back to the book of Leviticus, we find that salt was very important in the service of God. We find in Leviticus chapter 2 that every oblation, meaning every offering that was brought before God, every sacrifice was to be salted. And obviously, you would think, well, it's going to be a burnt offering, but God still commanded that it be salted, that it would have a preserving influence, but also, I think, also a flavorful influence, but also a cleansing impact. And as you look at the Old Testament offerings that were given to God, they obviously typify the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ would make. And obviously the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ is a preserving offering. In that one offering, the Bible says, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. You and I are preserved in Christ because of the one offering that he made to God. So there in Leviticus chapter 2, we find that God commanded Moses that every offering that was to be made before God was to be salted. It was not to be unsalted. It was to bear that. And salt was a very, very expensive commodity in that day and time. The word salary actually comes from the word salt. Roman soldiers often were paid in salt because it was that valuable. We've all heard the saying, that fella, he's worth his salt. Why do we say that? Because he's, you know, valuable at what he does. So clearly salt throughout history has had great influence. Sister B learned recently what it's like when salt in the body depletes. When our sodium levels drop, what happens? Before long, become very weak, very faint. And if not careful, we could pass away. Salt is very, very needful. We hear about salt a lot in our world today, usually in the negative light. Doctors saying, don't use salt, don't eat salt. I disagree with them. I enjoy it very much. Obviously, you can overdo it. We understand that. But here, again, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt. We looked some months ago at a verse we find in the Word of God that as the children of Israel were going back to the land of Israel, and they were given animals to offer, they were given gold, all sorts of items to offer the Lord. They were also given salt without prescribing how much, in other words, an abundance, because they knew that they would need great abundance to offer to the Lord. So again, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, salt in the Word of God, we find, for instance, in 2 Kings chapter 2, had a not only preserving but a changing impact. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we find that Elijah has been carried up into heaven in the whirlwind in the chariot of fire. And there were prophets that saw that. They observed and they beheld and were amazed, as we all would be. And so they are told by Elisha to abide at a certain city, that city being Jericho. Well, they leave the city of Jericho. They go out and search out other location. And finally, they search out looking for Elisha. And Elisha's exactly where Elisha's supposed to be. He's at Jericho, exactly where he told them to be as well. The reason, though, they weren't there is the waters that were there at that place, it says they were not. It means they were evil, they were bad, they were bitter. And so they went out seeking a better location, a better place to gather and assemble. But Elisha, by the Spirit of God, had told them they were to dwell in that particular place. But by a lack of faith, they went to try to search out better circumstances. And how many times have we been guilty of that, trying to search out better circumstances somewhere else than where God has commanded us to be? So they come to Elisha, and they began to complain when he tells them, where have you been? Well, obviously, they've been journeying for a better location, looking for a better spot to assemble. Well, you know what Elisha does? He just takes up a lot of salt and casts it into the water, and those waters were made sweet, or they were made drinkable. So here, the salt that Elisha had actually had a preserving impact, a purifying impact, a cleansing impact. Every 2 months, Culligan water comes to our home, and we have a canister out in the backyard by a water softener, and salt is poured in so that our water at the house is soft. It obviously impacts. The Lord Jesus is saying to us, as we live in this world, the world is not to influence us, but we are to influence the world. And sadly, when we see our culture and our society falling apart, and we watch the news and we see things that we see, as we see great tragedies occur, but especially as we see just the general decay of our culture, when morality is on the decline, when good is called evil and evil is called good, when we see things unfold that we are seeing, things that, you know, I'm 43 years old, I would have never thought in my youth I would see some of the things that I see. It's unreal how in such a short span of time our society has seen decay. and how rotten things have become. And I caution myself to remind myself it can always get worse, so I don't want to say, well, this is as bad as it gets, because I'm certain it can get worse, but it is pretty bad. And a lot of times we want to blame, well, it's this political party, it's their fault. Or it's, you know, there's no father in the home, and that's the fault. Or we want to blame all manner of individuals or entities or groups or different parts of society for why things are the way that they are. When the Word of God lets us know that it's yours and my responsibility to be the preserving impact of morality in our society. And so when we see decay around us, as we do, then the question really should be, what are we doing, or rather, what are we not doing as children of the kingdom of heaven that should be having a preserving impact upon the society in which we dwell? And that should be a sobering question to us. It ought to be an enlightening question as well. And it also ought to be a convicting question, so that we would look inward and see, what is it that I have done, or what am I not doing? So he says, you're the salt of the earth. But he says, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, if children of the kingdom of heaven have become ineffective, if we as salt have lost our savor or our flavor or our saltiness, as the Bible would in other places describe, and understand saltiness in the Word of God is not used in the same way we might use it. You know, sometimes we may say, well, so-and-so has very salty language. That's not how the Bible is using that phrase, saltiness. It means its effectiveness. See, salt in Israel, especially at the Dead Sea, where a lot of Israelites would get their salt, much like salt would have been gathered up until the 1800s. We just recently were at the islands of the Turks and Caicos, and one of the things they were known for is they had where water would come in, salt water, and form ponds, and then drain back out, and as that evaporated, that's where salt would be gathered and be shipped to Europe. Well, that's how salt was gathered for most of the children of Israel around the Dead Sea. The salt, though, that was gathered by the Dead Sea was not the most pure salt. And also, it could very quickly become impure by things that would come back in contact with it. You know, if you make soup and put a little salt in and maybe add more water to the soup, what happens? You dilute the effectiveness of the salt that you put in, or at least the flavor of it. And so what has to happen? More has to be added. I'm often criticized. I never taste food before I salt it. I go ahead and salt it. Very rarely is it quite salty enough for me. And every once in a while, I'll get a surprise, and it'll be too salty. But generally, that's not the case. But he's letting us know here that if we're not careful as children of the kingdom of heaven, our lives can become ineffective as a preserving and a cleansing element to the society in which we dwell. We can become so isolated and insulated, so inward-minded, not with self-reflection, but rather just self-focused, to the point that we lose our effectiveness as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ to be preservatives of the society round about us. Now, I recognize that the 100 or so that usually gather here on a Sunday, we're going to have very small impact on this nation as an entire whole. I realize that. We're not large enough in number. We don't have the influence in society. We're not even really that well known here in South Hillsborough County, much less throughout the state of Florida or the United States of America. So what impact can we really have? And so sometimes we just get defeated when we think about the largeness of society and the darkness of depravity. So maybe we think, well, there's just nothing that I can do. But that is not the reality. Look in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul comes to Athens. When Paul comes to Athens, there are men there that are alarmed. Immediately as he enters the city of Athens goes on high alert. You know why? Because he says, this is they that turned the world upside down. So Paul just comes to Athens. He's walking around. He's looking at the city, and it's wholly given to idolatry. That means completely given over to pagan worship. And Paul sees it, and his spirit is stirred within him. But before he even begins to preach the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there's those that take note that here he is, and this is one of those, meaning one of those Christians, who through their preaching turned the world upside down. It was 120 disciples that met together before the day of Pentecost. It was through the preaching of a few individuals on the day of Pentecost, obviously endowed by the presence of the Spirit of God, that convicted men and women that day to the point that 3,000 were converted and baptized and added to the New Testament church. So don't tell me that a small number of people cannot have a great impact. There were 120 disciples after 3.5 years of earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in one day, more were added to the church than had been added in 3.5 years in the personal ministry of Jesus. And that's no insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. But through the blessing and providence of God there that day, many heard the word. They were convicted by the word, and they were converted by the word. Notice when the disciples turned the world upside down, they didn't do so with sword or spear. That's not how they did it. They didn't fight. In fact, Jesus would say, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight." He said, if I was concerned about earthly kingdoms, if I wanted a throne on earth, I would have servants that would take up the sword, and I would have been training them in battle. Now, the Lord had trained his disciples in battle, but not in the same way that Herod and Pilate thought about. The Lord trained them how to skillfully use the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So again, Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor," if the salt has lost its effectiveness, he says, "wherewith shall it be salted?" Can that be restored, in other words? Well, obviously, with natural salt, where this salt came from, no. Once the salt had lost its effectiveness, once it's lost its saltiness, what was it good for? He said it's good for nothing but to be cast out. And even where it would cast out, they had to be careful. They would cast it out to the roads or the pathways. You didn't want to cast it out on where you might be growing your garden. Because even though the salt may not have the savor that it once did, it still could have a killing impact. And so you didn't want to cast it out in your garden spot. You didn't want to cast it out in your flower pots. And so it would be cast out into the pathway and the roadway to be trodden underfoot. It would become like asphalt. And so the Lord is giving a very clear picture of what happens when you and I become ineffective in the kingdom of God and his service. He says, we have become good for nothing. I mean, if all we're doing is occupying space but doing nothing in preserving the evil influence, preserve against the evil influence of this world, then he says, we've lost our purpose. We've lost sight of why we've been called in the first place. You and I have great blessing in being part of the kingdom of heaven. But, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Unto whom much is given, much is also required." Much is required. The Lord has given much, and thus the Lord has required much. So how do we then avoid losing our saltiness, our flavor? The main thing is that the world does not mingle in. In other words, we do not let the influence of the world influence our mind, our emotions, our speech, or our actions. That's how we remain worthwhile salt, is that we stand against the influence of this world. You know, the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, when he gave us the armor of God, he lets us know that when we've done all, when we've put on the helmet of salvation, the girdle of truth, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, We're holding up the shield of faith. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have the sword of the Spirit. When we have all those things that God has given us, notice this is the armor of God, not the armor of men. He says, and having done all, what do? He says, stand. Having done all, you just stand. Stand firm. Stand fast. You know, the Bible is clear that that's really our requirement. Having done all, put all this on, now he says, just stand. Don't back up. Don't yield. Don't give ground. The Bible lets us know that we're to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. The problem is too often we fail to resist. Too often we fail to just stand firm. After a while, we get beaten down. When you hear enough times that sin is not sin, if we're not careful, we might begin to think that way as well. When we see ungodliness for so long a time and become desensitized to it, we might not only say, well, it's not a big deal, we may come to the point we actually embrace it as being okay. And so the point of this verse here is that you and I just stand back and we do not let ourselves become polluted so that the effectiveness of the child of God is still there. So again, he says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. So for you to remain effective salt, you just simply cannot allow your life to be polluted by the influence of the culture of this world. We have to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, against the prince of the power of the air, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's our responsibility, and we're to stand firm in that. Paul, as he closed out 1 Thessalonians chapter 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a lot in that verse. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Obviously, these are children of God, born of the Spirit of God, believers of the gospel. He said, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. What does that mean? That means just continue in the things that you're already doing. He says, be ye steadfast. Then he says, unmovable. That means on things that are right, we're not to be movable from those things. As we mentioned last week, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, he did not yield or compromise any principle of righteousness whatsoever. There wasn't any occasion in the life of Jesus where he says, well, we're just going to give that a pass, or we'll change what we think or do or say as the kingdom of God to allow and suit for the society in which we dwell. That's not how the Lord Jesus was. I mean, when he went into the house of God and he saw money changers, did he just say, well, you know, they need to make a living too? It's all okay. We'll just let this occur. No, he didn't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ took a whip and he scourged those men and overturned the money changers' table. Why? Because he saw them taking the house of God and turning it into something that God never intended his house to be. And so Jesus was incensed by that. He was enraged by that. He was angry with a godly anger about that. And when you and I see unrighteousness and wickedness unfolding around us, we ought to likewise be incensed by that and be angered by these things. So anyway, he says, if the salt has lost his savor, again, wherewith shall it be salted? So you and I have the responsibility to just stand fast, be unmovable. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he gives that great encouragement. He says, your labor, your work in Christ is not in vain, so long as your work is in the Lord. Now then he says, ye are the light of the world. Again, we've already mentioned from John chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. In John, the first chapter, we find that the gospel writer opens up his gospel much differently than any of the other gospel writers do. We find that from the outset of John's gospel, he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, meaning in his who he is in the Godhead. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And notice he says, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So here the Apostle John lets us know that before the world was, Jesus Christ existed. And in fact, he says, the world was made by him. And he says, there's nothing in creation that was made that wasn't made by him. It's all by him. And then he says, in him was life, and this life is the light of men. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, very briefly, the Apostle Paul writes and says in verse 6, he says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now here Paul is referencing to Genesis chapter 1, when it says, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. Before that, what was there? The Bible lets us know in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And, of course, the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. That's day one. Interestingly, the sun, moon, and stars, where we see light from heaven, weren't created until day four. So from day one to day four, where was this light coming from? From God himself. In the book of Revelation, it's told to us that when we arrive in the city of God, when you and I leave this world, there's going to be no need for natural light in that place, because the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light thereof. Again, he is the light of the world. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. And all of a sudden, darkness passes away, because here the light of God's own glory and the power of his voice speaks, and light shines upon the earth. Obviously, without light, there can be no life. Here a few weeks ago, I was staying in a home. I've stayed in it many times. And so thankfully, I knew my way about. I got up in the middle of the night, and the room where I was staying, I think they had blinds, shades, curtains, and then drapes. Because, I mean, and no clock, no, there was not a pinpoint of light in that room. And so I'm trying to get from the bed to the door to go to the bathroom in the night, and thankfully, I knew the room well. I was groping, as the Bible says, in the darkness. I knew where the footboard was. I knew where the chester drawer was. And I knew where the corner of the dresser was. And I knew once my hand hit that, reached down with my left hand, and there's the doorknob. And so out I then went, and coming back, you know, light is a very valuable thing. I have broken several toes due to the lack of light because I forgot there was a certain piece of furniture in the way. And so, you know, there's hardly anything worse than one of your small toes hitting the corner of a piece of wood furniture. And that piece of furniture doesn't move, but the bone in your foot does. It hurts. Light is imperative. And while we joke about that, if there was not light, nothing would grow. The process of photosynthesis would stop. Obviously, there would be no plant life. Before long, there would be no oxygen, because we would not have that process by which carbon dioxide is turned into oxygen, and so on and so forth. And before long, there would be no food supply, there would be no heat, and you and I would just pass away. Why do you think it is that God, the very first thing after he creates the world, he gives is light? Because light was needful for all the rest that was to come. Everything else that was going to be made would need to exist by light. Without it, it would not exist. And so God gives light first. Now then, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, for God, who commanded. I love how the Bible describes that. He didn't ask for it. He didn't say, well, over a process of millions or billions of years, this occurred. God just said, let there be light. And immediately what happened? There was light. God gave a verbal command. Now, he could have just thought it, but God spoke. The Bible says, God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So here Paul says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he's talking about the day of creation, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know how it is that you know God to start with? The same power that spoke light into existence on day one of creation has also shined in your hearts to give, as he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel cannot do that. That takes the Spirit of God to do that directly. That's what God does in the heart of a child of God in the moment they're born of the Spirit of God. As soon as God, who commanded the light in the day of creation to shine, speaks into your heart, all of a sudden there's a light that shines within you. And here's what it does. It gives the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we do recognize that the gospel does bring life and immortality to light. The gospel is an illuminating message. It does shine light on some realities. It does not make the reality, but it does shine light on reality. I gave the example of being in that bedroom the second time I got up that night. I wasn't trying that again, so thankfully iPhones have a very powerful light. And so I turned the light on my iPhone so that I could see to get about that room. But you know, in that darkness, and I mean complete darkness, there was a bed, two nightstands, a table with a television, a chest of drawers, a dresser, a closet door, a door going out in the hallway, and two windows, ceiling fan. All that was there. I couldn't see it. I knew it was there because I'd seen it before. But you know, the only way I could see it was once I turned the light on and I could see it was there. Now, obviously, light didn't make it there. Light didn't make it appear. Light revealed the reality that it was already there. And that's what the gospel's purpose is. It's to shed light on a reality that already exists. And what is the reality that already exists? That you have been bought with a price. You are a child of God. And the Son of God has given his life for you in that he gave his blood when he shed it freely on Calvary's cross. And thereby you are justified in the sight of God forever. And the gospel story gives us that news. And so I never want to downplay the gospel at all. The gospel is a glorious thing. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But notice he says, the salvation that's in the gospel is not from hell to heaven. He said, it's to the person who is a believer, to the individual who understands what is contained in the gospel. He says, it is the power of God to that individual. Anyway, Paul says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you and I are the light of the world because first God has shined his light within us. And now we're just simply to let that light shine forth. In Isaiah, the 60th chapter, notice these words from Isaiah. And you know, when you read especially the book of Isaiah, and the Jewish people were very familiar with this book. Jesus quoted from it on a number of occasions, and the Jews knew where he was quoting from. They understood. This was a very well-studied book of the Bible. Isaiah, probably more than any other Old Testament writer, prophesied of a time when the Gentiles would be brought in to the kingdom of God. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was with a Samaritan, and later when the apostles, First Peter preached to the Jews, the rest of the church was alarmed that Peter actually went to Caesarea to preach to Cornelius. They shouldn't have been surprised by that, because if they'd have read the book of Isaiah, they would have recognized that God had prophesied some 800 years before that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would also be given to the Gentile people. In fact, he told the Jewish people that they were to enlarge their tents. In other words, make more room than what you already have, because there's more that'll be coming in. But anyway, here in Isaiah 60, he says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. He says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And he says, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So here Isaiah prophesies hundreds of years before that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, and in so doing would give light to his children, and in so doing then also others would see, and they would approach, and they would come. Which is exactly what in Matthew chapter 5 the Lord is declaring to us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do we do that? It's actually very, very simple. So I've mentioned a number of times as we've preached through these things, the Word of God is not complex when it commands us to do things. Now, that doesn't mean it's simple in the execution, but it's complex in the it's simple in the instruction. Let's turn to Romans 13 for just a moment. Paul says in verse 12, the night is far spent. You know, when the Lord was in this world, he made it clear that while he was here, it was daytime, but he says the night was coming. And so ever since Jesus has left this world, we've been in the night season. So here he says, the night is far spent. That means we're well into history. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. He says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And notice this, and let us put on the armor of light. Okay, so what does that mean? So I'm supposed to rise up. I'm supposed to recognize that the day is at hand, but right now we're in the night season. So in the night season, I'm to put on armor that's called the armor of light. What does that armor do? He tells us in the next verse, he says, let us walk honestly. So what we need to be doing, obviously, is living an honest life. That means you speak things that are honest and you do things that are honest. You don't try to shield or hide who it is that you are and who it is that you serve. I love what Paul said when he was speaking in the book of Acts. And they asked him about himself and his history. And he talked about the God. He says, whose I am and whom I serve. Paul defined his life by the reality that he belonged to God and he was the slave of God. He said, I serve him and I own by him. And so Paul, that's how he defined himself. When he looked at his life, when he took inventory, he wasn't his own. He was not a self-made man. He wasn't on a journey all about himself. He says, I serve God because I belong to him. So he says, let us walk honestly. That means you shouldn't be afraid to admit who you are and what you believe. And especially as we see the night grow darker. You know, it's interesting if you're ever out at night, late at night, as it gets further into the night, the moon begins to set, even if there is a moon that night, it gets darker before it gets lighter. You know, this is letting us know that before the dawning of the day, and the day star rises in our heart, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, it's going to get darker. Don't think that it's always just going to get that it's going to get better. I mean, we want to live our lives in such a way that we can hopefully preserve our homes. Hopefully we can preserve our church. Hopefully we can preserve our community. And hopefully there's churches in other locations trying to do the very same thing. I can't be focused worldwide. I don't have that influence. It's not that I can't pray for that. Certainly we can, but we can at least try to be what we can be right here. But anyway, we must understand that it's going to get darker before it gets brighter. So Paul says, let us walk honestly. This is how you let your light so shine. He says, you walk honestly, as in the day. He says, you're not in the day, but you're to walk honestly as though you were in the day. You walk as though you're exposed. He says, you let people know who you are as though you are walking in the daytime and they can see who you are. He says, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering. What does that mean? It means laying around doing nothing. Wantonness means lewdness or sinfulness. He says, also, we're not to walk about in strife, fighting with one another. How much time is wasted with children of God battling each other? when there's a world of wickedness out here that we ought to be standing firm against, we may be wasting our time. Again, he says, the night is far spent. There's not time to waste. He says, so let us not be found in strife, he says, or envying. How much time do we find ourselves envying? Well, if we're going to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, we're not going to be found in strife or in envying. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, he does not mean by that you cannot be mindful of the needs that we have in human life. And he qualifies it. He says, we're not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That means we're not to go to excess in making provisions for our life. A lot of us are very focused on that. And a lot of times we lose our light and it's put under a bushel because we're more focused on making sure that our security is settled. You know, my retirement is good. My retirement account is full. I've hedged against inflation. I've hedged against the stock market collapsing. I've bought gold. I've done this. I'm in a settled position. My home is paid for. This is done. There's nothing wrong with all those things. Trying to make sure that you have a retirement. There's nothing wrong with having a home that's paid for. But that should not be the focus of our entire life. He says we're not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, if you're going to make provision for the flesh, you just need to do so because of the necessity of life, not to the excess so that you can fulfill the lust of your flesh. That's how you and I shine our lights. We'll turn to one more place, Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he tells them, earlier in the chapter, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He says, he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then he goes on to say, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I'm looking forward to that day when literally every knee, the ones who have cursed him and the ones who have blessed him, in unison bow before him. He said, God's given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. There are people in heaven that have bowed to him. There are people on earth that will bow to him. And there are people that are right now under the earth that likewise they will bow. He says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, he says, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know what Paul has just said? God's put something in you that now you need to work out. It's God. Notice this. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of it. What does that verse mean? That means God has given us the ability through the new birth and the motivation through the new birth to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What salvation is under consideration here? Obviously, our salvation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not saying that if you don't follow the motivation of the Spirit of God, you're going to burn in hell forever. That's not what's under consideration in the context. He lets us know, he says, you've always obeyed in my absence. He says, but now it's more important that you do so, excuse me, in my presence. It's much more important that you do so in my absence. He says, I want you to work out something that God has worked in. In other words, what God has put in you, it needs to be seen in the way you conduct your life. He says, do all things. How do we do that? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. How many of us like to complain? Right now, my neck is bothering me again like it was a year or so ago, not to the degree, so I've done some complaining lately. It's very easy to murmur. But you know, look at the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In that 40-year span, how many times they murmured? How many times they suffered for the murmuring? You would think they would have got the lesson. They didn't, and neither have we. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. How many times do you want to just dispute with somebody? You know, argue and prove the point. What he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. He says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. He said, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So here the apostle says that you and I are to live our lives working out what God has worked in. God has worked in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we're to work that out so that it is observed and it is seen. And he says, and we're going to do this, and how we do that is we are not always complaining, but rather we're grateful and we're thankful. We're not disputing with everybody in this world. We're not just looking for a fight, but rather we're looking to be peacemakers, as we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Also, he says that we would be blameless, that there would be nothing that the world could say evil against us and be justified in so saying. And he says, and that we would be harmless as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You know, the Apostle Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? After they heard the indictment of their crime of crucifying the Son of God, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins. And then he also told them that they were to save themselves from this untoward generation. He said, there's a generation out here, they're untoward. What does that mean? He said, they're not going the right way. They're wicked. They're sinful. They're filthy. He says, you want to save yourself from that generation. That's what Paul is here saying. He says, here we are in a crooked and perverse nation. He says, and among whom we shine as lights in the world. How do we do that? Holding forth the word of life. What's the word of life? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as salt, you and I simply need not let the world impact us, but as light, we're to impact the world. How? By holding forth the word of life. But before you can hold forth the word of life, you have to live honestly. Otherwise, you're not going to be believed when you hold forth the word of life. You can't be murmuring and disputing, or they won't believe you when you hold forth the word of life. You have to live harmless and without rebuke and shine forth as lights amidst a perverse and crooked generation. Otherwise, they will not listen when you hold forth the word of life. Otherwise, when you do any of those things that Paul just commanded against, what's just happened? You've put your light under a bushel. And now the ones that are supposed to shine forth and give forth the glory of God in this world have become darkness themselves. That's what we were in our past life. Peter says, ye were sometimes darkness. That's what we were. But now through the grace of God, we are the light of the world. So the command, again, is simple. It's not complicated in the instruction of it. It is difficult at times in the doing. But yet, if we want at least a church and a neighborhood and a family that's not impacted by the wicked culture around us, these are the things that we must employ and must do. And then hopefully by the grace of God, that will be a benefit not only in our own home here in this body, and in our neighborhoods, but maybe will then spread and go forth. When the gospel started in the book of Acts, as they began to preach, I guarantee you those disciples never dreamed that the gospel would be preached in all the palace of Rome. I mean, in Acts chapter 12, they thought they were done in when James had been put to death and Peter was in prison and going to be put to death the next day. And they all gathered together at Mary's house praying. Why? I think they believed, I really do believe, they thought this is the end of the New Testament experience. We've done all that Jesus said, and look, now it's about to all be over. But obviously the Lord intervened, and I don't think those disciples, even then or even later, as the gospel began to expand in the world then, could understand and know the impact that it would have over the past 2,000 years that it has had. I mean, nations and kingdoms have crumbled under the news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also nations and kingdoms have risen because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not doubt its impact. We should not doubt its power. And if we believe in it, if we believe as we read the book of Acts in its effectiveness, then let us live that ourselves, holding forth the word of life, and hopefully be points of light in a very dark world amidst a perverse and crooked nation, in hopes that the Lord would continue to preserve a measure of peace and blessing, but above that, that his name would be glorified. Remember, he says, let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what's the ultimate? And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. May God bless you today as our prayer.